This morning, we're going to talk about how we are forgiven. And this is the reality that I think as Christ followers, that we deny sometimes, that we don't fully believe or accept or receive. Adam mentioned last week this idea of treating God like a mathematician instead of an artist. And at first, you guys, I got to tell you, I wasn't comfortable with the analogy because I like math. In my full-time job here in Laramie, I'm basically an accountant. Math is what I do. But as Adam continued painting this picture of God as the artist who wants to take the brush and paint who we are, the comparison was beautiful. There's nothing inherently wrong with the math side of the equation, if you will. But there must necessarily be more than that. There must be this mystery above and beyond the black and white understanding of who God is and how he works. So this morning I want to build off of that math analogy. And I want to talk about how forgiveness is a little bit like math. And then tell you how forgiveness is nothing at all like math. First, how it is like math. As I said, I'm an accountant, more or less, in my full-time job here. So I love the idea of forgiveness as presented in Scripture because the way it's presented in Scripture, the idea of forgiveness is a Greek accounting term. It's what Greek bookkeepers used to describe when somebody had paid off a debt. That's what forgiveness is. If you went to the marketplace and you bought something from a vendor and they gave you a bill of sale and you gave them the correct amount of money to pay for those goods, they would stamp that bill of sale paid. They would stamp that bill of sale with a Greek word. The Greek word was tetelestai. That's what they'd stamp on this bill of sale. Tetelestai literally means it's finished. It's finished. It's done. You've paid the debt. You don't owe me anything anymore. It's paid. And so this idea of forgiveness as you declaring a debt is over, is paid, is then taken by Jesus and his followers and used to describe how we forgive one another. Because when somebody wrongs you, when somebody hurts you, they owe you a debt. Rightfully so. They owe you. And you could make them pay that debt in a number of different ways. You could try to make them pay that debt in a number of different ways, right? The silent treatment, cold shoulder. You could attack them back. You could hurt them. I mean, that's what all of your options, essentially, from a worldly point of view, when somebody hurts you, to make them pay that debt, all boil down to hurt them back. As if creating a new debt, you owing them a debt now, somehow cancels that first debt. Which we know isn't true. Which we know is the myth and the fallacy of retributive justice. Which is why Jesus calls us to something higher. So forgiveness then is taking that debt that that person rightfully owes you and saying, it's done. It's done. It's finished. It's over. You don't owe me anything anymore. When you say, I forgive you to somebody, that's what you're saying. You owe me nothing. I am not holding this against you any longer. Because of that, I have begun counseling people something that I've learned in 13 years of marriage and 35 years of life. Don't rush into forgiveness. Don't forgive somebody. Don't say you forgive somebody when you don't mean it. Because to forgive means to give up any right that you have of ever demanding payment for that debt. So when you forgive, do it purposefully, slowly, and mean it. So here's where the identity piece comes in this morning then. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, as Larry read during our communion time, he said several things. And one of the things that he said, the final thing that he said just before he died, was this, recorded by John, who we read from last week, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. When Jesus had received drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the Greek word that John uses to quote Jesus here, who probably said this in Aramaic or Hebrew, but the Greek word that John chooses to record this with is the Greek word tetelestai. It's finished. The debt that you owed God has been paid in full. Payment will never be demanded of you again. It's finished. And so this morning, that's the identity, the piece of who you are that we want you to understand, that we want you to latch onto. You are forgiven. Not you can be forgiven. Not you might be forgiven. You are forgiven. That is truth. That is reality. It's already happened. The bill of sale for every wrong that you've committed has already been marked as paid. As God said through Isaiah in the Old Testament, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake, and I will never think of them again. Or as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews explained it in the New Testament, Jesus sacrificed once for all when he offered himself. Not once for some, not once for everything up to a certain point. Once for all. You are forgiven. You are forgiven, and unfortunately, that is the reality that we as Christ followers deny sometimes. And that's the reality in which we choose not to live sometimes. That is not the identity we choose to believe. What does it mean to say, "I am forgiven"? Well, it means that I no longer beg God for forgiveness. Instead, what I do is accept the reality that I'm forgiven. Bob Kilpatrick, in the book that Adam quoted last week, said this a little later on in the book, and it fits perfectly here. When Jesus gave himself for us on the cross, he wasn't meeting our cosmic debt just to the last penny, like some bean-counting miser. He was creating. He went so far beyond our debt. So extravagantly does he value us that he lifted us right out of a mathematic equation altogether. He more than met the obligation. He brought the debit column way past zero and elevated us into art. And so if that is how forgiveness is a little bit like math, then this is how forgiveness is not like math at all. In math, if you input certain variables on one side of the equation, you expect to get the same result every time on the other side of the equation. It works well while balancing budgets and working on spreadsheets. It does not work well when we're talking about relating to God. This is what we imagine to be true sometimes. Correct me if I'm wrong. Tell me I'm not the only one here, though. This is what we imagine to be true, that God withholds his forgiveness from us until the moment we ask. As if our words and our prayers trigger a result on the other side of the equation. As if our plea forces God into action. You see the problem? We can't force God to do anything. And yet this is the way that we approach forgiveness. Because it gives us the illusion of control wrapped in a neatly pious-looking package. It's as if we've arranged an if-then statement. And you guys should feel lucky this morning. Because for this part of my sermon, I had originally intended to use Excel spreadsheets as an example of how this works. And the teaching team talked me out of it. So yes, feel lucky. This is the beauty of the team. But we have if-then statements outside of an Excel spreadsheet, right? We all know if-then statements. If I drink coffee, then I will have a hairy chest, right? If-then statement. I can testify to that one. We use if-then statements with our kids, right? If you swallow a watermelon seed, then a watermelon will grow in your stomach, right? If-then. We use if-then statements in religion. Not in following Jesus, but in religion. We use if-then statements like, if you beg for forgiveness, then God will forgive you. This is not how God operates. This is not kingdom. This is not reality. We've set up this system because it gives us control over God in some twisted way, but it also produces three awful, nasty byproducts: guilt, shame, and fear. We can never be sure. We can never be confident under this religious system that we've asked for forgiveness sincerely enough or fully enough or for all of the sins that we've committed. And I know this because I used to live this way. I know this because I used to live under this guilt and shame and fear. What if I forgot a sin? What if I didn't ask for forgiveness for everything I did wrong today? What if I skipped one? What if I forgot one? What if I did something that I didn't realize was a sin, but was actually a sin, and I never asked for forgiveness for it, and now I'm not forgiven? What if I didn't use the right words? What if I wasn't sincere enough? What if I wasn't contrite enough when I begged for forgiveness? And it becomes this cycle of what if, what if, what if? The system implicitly teaches us to live in guilt and shame and fear. And this morning I implore you, instead of living in that system, live in the reality that you are forgiven. Nothing you do or say will force God to forgive you, because we can't force God to do anything, and because he's already forgiven you. I pray that you choose the freedom of that truth this morning. And some of you who are well acquainted with the story of Scripture are asking right about now, what about 1 John 1:9? Because 1 John 1:9 says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. First of all, we've got to understand, this was written by John. Just like the other passage we read this morning, Jesus hanging on the cross saying, it is finished, it's done, it's taken care of already. So that same guy now writes this. Here's what he's writing. The Greek word here for confess means to voice the same conclusion. It means to agree with or align yourself with somebody else's conclusion that they've already come to. And the word that John uses for forgive here means to release from or to send away from. And so what John is writing here is this. This is the miracle of forgiveness. When we come to the same conclusion that God has already come to, which is that we are sinners, which is that we do bad stuff, which is that we don't live up. When we come to that same conclusion and agree with God in that, then we can experience a release from that sin. We can experience leaving that sin, letting it go, being separated from it, and choosing to live in the reality that we are forgiven. And so this verse is indeed saying the same thing. But it brings up an interesting point. This now becomes a twofold problem. There are two sides to this now. We tend to deny reality in one of two ways. We walk around living in a made-up world of ugliness because we deny reality in two ways. We either refuse to accept the reality that we have sinned, or we refuse to accept the reality that we are forgiven, released, free. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he writes this: my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. That is a powerful statement from the Apostle Paul. Because this shows the two sides of that reality that we deny. When Paul writes, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. This means embracing the reality that you are not innocent and the reality that you are forgiven. Both at the same time. This means rejecting the lies of religion, which bind you with that guilt and shame and fear, and rejecting the lies of hedonism and gluttony, which say that there isn't anything you need to accept forgiveness for in the first place. Last week I said, religion makes you hate yourself. Jesus makes you love yourself so that you can love others. And that's a piece of what we're talking about this morning. Because in this room, we have people living on both sides of that reality. And I want to speak to both sets of people this morning. If you refuse to accept the reality that you have sinned, if you refuse to accept the reality that God has set standards for which you fall short, then you are standing in disagreement with God. And that's never a good place to be. You are refusing to voice the same conclusion that God has already arrived at. The conclusion at which at some point you will arrive. So it might as well be now. You are refusing to experience release from those sins. Remember, Paul writes, that doesn't mean I'm innocent. This is the reality that you are denying and that you need to embrace. On the other side, if you refuse to accept the reality that you are already forgiven, that you don't have to beg for forgiveness anymore, that you, God has already done it, it's finished, it's over, and he remembers and thinks about your sins no more, then you are allowing guilt and shame and fear to rule where God offers freedom and peace and, as Paul writes, a clear conscience. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is over. It is done. God has canceled the debt that you owed him. It's finished forever. He will never demand payment for that debt again." Jesus' death took care of that once and for all. And so what remains now for us to do as a piece of who we are, as a piece of seeing ourselves as God sees us, is to accept reality. And the reality is that you sin and that you are already forgiven. You are not innocent, but your conscience can be clear.